Before we get into the main body of today's message, I'd like to give a bit of a preview of what we'll do today and also the rest of the week. And also somewhat of an explanation as to why we're going the direction that we are in terms of content. And so this morning I'll spend longer on the introduction than I will plan to in the next several mornings. I recognize that today's topic and much of what we will cover this week may not be typical family camp material. A couple of months ago, I asked the advice of a pastor who had done these types of family camps before, these types of conferences, and since this was going to be my first time, I asked him about his general approach to conferences like this, and in essence, he said, just encourage people. Anytime you go somewhere new, just focus on encouraging the saints. And I thought, well, where's the fun in that? Actually, I thought it was excellent advice, and I do sincerely hope that as you look at the titles for this week's talks, that you won't think that I rejected that advice. Think of some of the titles we're going to deal with. The topics: God's hard providence this morning, God's hard precepts tomorrow, Christ's proclamations on Thursday regarding a seemingly random tragedy and a grisly murder. We'll discuss suffering, agnosticism, persecution, enduring hardship for the sake of Christ. We will, Lord willing, take to our heart all the more doctrines from Scripture that may make us cringe if not collapse under their weight. And then to wrap it all up, we will end our week of sermonic sunshine with a call to be content. Now, for those of you eschatology buffs, you can tell that I'm a thoroughgoing amillennialist. None of this sunny optimism stuff for me. But why focus on these matters at family camp? Well, obviously, anytime we focus on any part of God's Word, it's a good thing. But why, in a week designed for happy rest and relaxation, an oasis in a busy and often very difficult life, why go into the gloom for a week? Why focus on the fears and the fuss of a fallen world full of depraved people and deep pain? Well, because that's where we live. And that's who we are. That's the context in which God has called us for such a time as this. Here's a bit of my motivation. And I'll explain it in terms of something that would happen in a karate class I was a part of a long time ago. People have different colors of belts. I refer to mine as a rust belt because it is just not in practice very much anymore. Sometimes our teacher, our sensei, would have us grab a partner in class and he would have us stand just about an arm's length apart from each other. And then we would proceed to take turns hitting each other, pummeling each other, pounding on one another, right in the gut. And we weren't allowed to block the strike. We had to use what sensei taught us in terms of breathing and tightening our abdominal muscles and all that kind of thing, including suppression of rage, to take the punch and to take more and more punches over and over and over. Or sometimes it was even worse. Sometimes sensei would just call one of us out to the middle of the floor. And after we bowed to him and he to us, he would tell us to get ready. And we knew that meant get ready to use what he's been teaching us about dealing with an attack. And then he would proceed to give us a serious kick to the gut. Why did he do this? Well, I suspect there's a slight amount of pleasure in his proceedings. But my sensei was a good man. He did not enjoy watching people in pain. In fact, what we might consider ironically, it's exactly the opposite. He did not want any of us walking out of that dojo thinking that we could take a punch or a kick when in reality we couldn't. Because to have a false sense of one's strength can prove to be sometimes literally deadly. We have to be ready for the real thing when it comes, the real attack. Now, obviously, it's best to stop a punch before it hits, but that's not always possible. And so we would train to learn how to absorb an attack and respond effectively to protect our lives or perhaps the lives of those whom we love, someone we were trying to defend. Well, brothers and sisters, increasingly in our day and in our culture, our Christian beliefs are getting pummeled. particularly those beliefs which set Reformed churches apart from other professing believers. Belief in God's absolute control over all things, predestination, and more broadly, even the existence of a real place called hell, or even heaven for that matter. And the majority of hits that we're taking, especially in the last 10 or 12 years, are coming from other professing believers who used to believe these truths that we hold dear. But the questions they had about these truths became an overwhelming flurry of punches directed against their faith. And they found that they could not go the distance in battling their doubts. Their doubts eventually dominated them, and then they started to think, well, maybe my doubts are onto something. Maybe what I've learned from my youth up wasn't exactly or even remotely what God is like at all. And rather than thinking that their doubts had defeated their faith, rather than thinking that they had been defeated by those doubts, they come to believe that their doubts have set them free to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ. That may sound a bit abstract, and we'll get into some of the more particulars as we go. But these professing believers would turn to us, in fact, they have turned to us, and they would address Christians like you and me, especially young people. And they will say, join us. Take a real hard look at your faith and see whether or not there's just something missing on the heart level. Something that just doesn't ring true. They would ask, do you have enough courage to admit your doubts and to let them speak to you before silencing them with pre-programmed dogma? Well, this week, we want to take to heart some of the particular challenges these professing believers, and if you're familiar with the term, some of them call themselves the emergent church, but there are others. We want to take to heart some of these particular challenges that these professing believers have issued. We want to ask ourselves, building off of last night's sermon, do we really believe in our hearts what we subscribe to in our confession of faith? So this week, we want to take some friendly punches. We want to ask ourselves some of the questions being asked these days, because for some, if not all of you, these questions are already there on your hearts. And we want to learn how to respond effectively, truly, and in a way in which we come to know deeper, more deeply, the one who is the truth and the way and the life. So after this long introduction, let's look to the outline that I hope you have there before you. It'll be somewhat of a hopefully helpful roadmap as we go on our journey this week. And let's focus on today's topic, God's hard providence. In our day, a particular punch comes our way regarding our belief that God is in absolute control over all things. The fact that God does not merely allow the events of human history, but He decrees them. The Bible teaches that God freely ordains whatever comes to pass, that He is working all things after the counsel of His will, according to Ephesians 1. Now, young people, that means that every single thing that happens happens because God said it would, and that He is using that event, whatever it may be, for His glory and to help you love Him more and to become more like Jesus. I mentioned already that many professing believers in our day used to believe that kind of doctrine, but they have given up on it. And those of you who know and love this doctrine, you may ask, why would you ever want to give up such a beautiful teaching? I mean, number one, it's true, so we go with it regardless, but why would you want to give up such a beautiful, comforting teaching? It's obviously true from the scriptures, but it's obviously also just comforting to know that God is not some distant clockmaker in the sky, but He is intimately involved with every single aspect of our lives and every moment of our existence. Why would you want to give up on that doctrine? Why would you want to give up believing that God has decreed everything that comes to pass? Well, friends, because if you don't give up that doctrine, you have to believe that God has decreed everything that comes to pass. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader in which a ship full of people are coming upon this amazing place. And the thing that is so amazing about this particular island is that it is a place where all of their dreams will come true. And the people on board the ship are enthusiastic and they're excited. And they say, listen guys, we gotta stay at this place because every single one of our dreams will come true. But then there's a pause and a bit of awkwardness. And then the same people who were ready to storm the shore all of a sudden start hoisting sail and pulling up anchor to get away from that place as quickly as they possibly can. Why? Because all of their dreams would come true. We not only have good dreams, we have nightmares. And in a fallen world, we not only have good and peaceful and beautiful experiences, but we have painful ones. And our Bible, the Word of God, teaches us that He decrees these things. And so on the one hand, taking into our hearts the very basic beliefs of our faith strengthens us and encourages us, but it can also unnerve us by the very same truth. Because think of the pain involved in this particular principle. Yes, it's an ultimately comforting doctrine, but brothers and sisters, we must not arrive at that comfort cheaply. If we have just a glib grasp of this doctrine, of God's absolute control over all things, then our faith will be pummeled when we are called to bow beneath the weight of it. When God calls us to endure His hard providence. So now as we turn toward God's Word, who do people always look to in Scripture as kind of the poster child of suffering? Well, it's Job. And so we'll do the same this morning. We'll take just kind of a brief, cursory overview of highlights of the book of Job. So please open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And in your outline, we actually begin now. I'm covering our true thoughts toward God. Job, as you know, is a beautifully blunt book in God's Word. And it pulls absolutely no punches in dealing with the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. Now we'll begin our reading in verse 13, but remember prior to that, we had this dialogue between God and Satan concerning Job. And if you look closely, and this is key to understanding this book and all that it teaches us, in essence, God is the one who picks the fight. Have you considered my servant Job? Now let's look at verses 13 through 22. Job chapter 1. This is God's Word. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. A Here's another example, as we'll see, Lord willing, of how belief in the basics allows us to endure that which God brings to us. But think of this situation, brothers and sisters, and remember that this was a real flesh and blood man to whom these things happened. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a morality tale. And put yourself in this kind of position. Imagine that you're by yourself one day here at camp. You're just happily enjoying some peace and quiet, reading in your cabin, and your cell phone rings. And several people call, one after the other. And you find out in this nightmarish sequence of events that really makes you wonder if you're not actually asleep, that associates whom you know back home from work have been killed. Your workplace has been devastated. Your home has been burned down. And you're reeling from that news, but then you think, well, at least my family is here at camp. I know they're safe. Not sure exactly where they are. They're off on the premises somewhere. They're off doing some event, but at least they're safe. And then the phone rings again. And you hear what Job heard. Your sons and your daughters. And you know the rest. What would you think about God in those moments? Really? What would you think about the Lord? Job endured this nightmarish suffering, the death of his children, those deaths occurring in what unbelievers would call random, chaotic, senseless events, the house of his oldest son just collapsing, no sabotage on a human level that anyone was aware of. And yet Job knew that life was not senseless and chaotic. He knew that ultimately, somewhere, though he was not privy to all the details that we are, God had brought about these tragedies. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And it was precisely that fact of God's control of the situation that seemed to weigh so heavily on Job's heart. And out of his tears, he praised the Lord who had brought these things about. But he knew that God could have prevented the death of his family. But he didn't. Now, young people, in your lives, are there sometimes things that happen, scary things, and you just want to hide and pretend that they're not happening? Well, do you trust God in those circumstances? That he is still every bit as loving as you always believed him to be? And that he is using even these hard, scary things for your good? Let's look to see how Job responded. We already read it in the last couple of verses of this chapter. The Lord got this whole process started by saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so let's do that for a few minutes. Let's consider God's servant Job and what the Holy Spirit highlights about his faith recorded in this book. First of all, we note that Job's faith in the Lord was not dependent upon circumstances. It was not dependent upon things going well. Again, the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And later in chapter 13 of Job, he puts it this way: "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Now, implicitly, Job was making an even more difficult statement. Though he slay my family, yet will I praise him. It's one thing for us to be taken out of the picture. I mean, that may be hard, but sure, take me away. Not my family. And so this raises a gut-wrenching question for us, brothers and sisters. To what extent is our faith and trust in the Lord's goodness conditional? Do we in essence say in our hearts, if we have not articulated it out loud, "God, I will love you, I will trust you, I will serve you, if..." And then we fill in the blanks. "If you do this," or "if, please, you don't do that." We must search our hearts for these conditions. It is a painful search, but it is a necessary one. It takes us into the depths of our souls. It identifies what we hold closest to our hearts. What or who would you be willing, unwilling rather, to give up to the Lord, should He require it of you. Now, obviously, if it's a sinful thing or a sinful relationship to which we cling, then we must repent of it. I mentioned last night the scene of Christ going into the temple and turning over the tables. And we can think of that in terms of our own souls and how ridiculous it would be for someone to have rushed into the temple in front of the fierce passion of Jesus as He is cleansing the temple and running to one of those money changers' tables and saying, "No, not this one. You don't have a right to that one." We talk about the essence of foolishness, standing before the Lord God Almighty as He purifies His Father's house. But yet when we refuse to repent of sin, we are in essence doing the same thing. Yeah, clean out the rest of the house, but not this. This is mine. Stay away. Well, if that which we hold closest to our hearts, or even near to the center of our hearts, is a sinful thing, then repent, brothers and sisters. We need to repent. And God's hard providence serves as a crucible through which we can identify those idols and repent of them. But what if it's a good thing? A good relationship with a person you love legitimately? Well, we know that at times God calls His saints to do without deeply loved parts of their lives, deeply loved people in their lives. And it is a hard calling that God gives. And as we experience those times of loss, sometimes very well-meaning Christians come up to us and they say, "Hey, God's in control. God's in control." And of course that's true. And we know that. But don't you find sometimes, brothers and sisters, that that's the very reason your heart is breaking? And those of us who embrace doctrines like predestination, we may not say it out loud, but see if you don't identify with this in your heart. When life really hurts, it's not so much God's sovereignty that we doubt, but His goodness. Yes, God is in control, but why? Why this? Now, for the unbeliever, that doubt about God's goodness has become certainty for him. The idea for the unbeliever that God is in control of these horrifying and heartbreaking situations, and that He is the same God of love that He claims to be, well, that combination of truths is what the unbeliever finds simply unbelievable. How can a good God allow, let alone decree, stuff like that? I saw a cartoon once which showed a church, and this church building was serving as kind of a disaster relief center after a hurricane, I believe it was. And there was a sign out in front of the church, and it wasn't, you know, sermon advertised or anything like that. But the sign read this: "God welcomes His victims." Bit of surly sarcasm there. But we can understand it, can we not? To the extent that God is one who caused these things, as we can understand from an unbeliever's viewpoint why they would view God's providence and His character in this way. We can't excuse it, but perhaps our hearts can understand it. But here's the crucial difference between Job and the unbeliever regarding God's sovereignty. When it came to the hard providence of God, when it comes to the hard providence of God, while the unbeliever balks at faith, Job bows in faith. In chapter 2, after Job's wife, and what could have been meant as an expression of compassion perhaps to Job, told him to curse God and die, Job responds, "Shall we not indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? Shall we indeed accept good, but not adversity?" And later in the book, much later, when Job, quite understandably, got a bit full of himself and perhaps a bit lost in self-pity, the Lord humbled him. Brothers and sisters, when our hearts rage against our Creator, we need to remember what that word implies, Creator. We are the creatures. We need to be asked the same question the Lord asked Job, the same series of questions the Lord asked Job when He spoke out of the whirlwind. And so, child of God, if your heart is hurting today over some particularly hard providence, If you find yourself angry at God and the doubts are pummeling your soul and you don't know if you can go the distance with them, listen to these questions from your Lord and hear them in love. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Will you, even you, put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me, that you may be in the right? And Job responded, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The question for us is how? It seems like a supernatural faith, and of course, ultimately, any faith in the Lord is supernaturally given. But how does Job respond in such a way? Well, friends, there are three vital prerequisites which it seemed by God's grace Job had grasped to a great extent in his life. There are three vital prerequisites to knowing God, especially when it comes to his hard providence. These are the three attributes that we need to have and exercise. The first is humility. Humility. The second is humility. You can imagine what the third is. When it comes to real estate, it's location, location, location. When it comes to the Lord God Almighty, it is humility, humility, humility before Him. Brothers and sisters, it is when our heads are bowed, our eyes streaming with tears, that God lifts up our heads through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to remedy the very reason for our estrangement from Him, our sin. God lifts up our heads through Jesus Christ and embraces us as sons and daughters. In Jesus Christ, God is our compassionate Father. Think of a dad and his toddler son at the doctor's office. The dad hands this toddler over to this strange man in a white coat who is brandishing a giant needle. Now the boy knows, he's young, but he knows that his dad is in control. He knows that his dad could take out this needle-wielding maniac if he wanted to. And yet he hands him over to this man. And the injection goes in, and the needle hurts. And there is not a rational explanation in the world that will convince this young boy that having his chubby little arm pierced by a massive needle is a good thing that is intended to keep him healthy. But when it's over, and while it still hurts, who does that child turn to for comfort? Not the needle-wielding maniac. It's God. It's his dad who illustrates God in this analogy. Wise, strong, sometimes frustrating, loving, and protecting dad. Now what does a good dad say to a crying child in that moment? Man up, son. Quit being a pansy. Life is hard. Get used to it. No, he holds his son while he cries. And so our God hears our cries. And it is interesting, even that bracing call to manhood, as it were, as God answers Job out of the whirlwind, gird up your loins. I have a few questions for you. God says this as a compassionate father. And as our sons grow, there are times to say hard words to them. But the Lord hears our cries, and He comforts us through His Word. He calls us to cast all of our cares upon Him because of His care for us. So brothers and sisters, when we are absolutely crushed in our lives, God wants us to pour out our hearts to Him. He wants us to unload our hearts before Him, to trust Him with our most intense feelings of pain, anger, This is part of how we worship Him. Now, young people, I don't know if you realize that or not. I hope you do. It's something that we adults need to realize more and more as well. But did you know that you can worship God when you are sad? And that He wants you to do that. It's not just in happy times when things are going really well and just as we like them that we come and we sing to God. But it's in times where we're scared, when we don't know what's going to happen, and when we're sad. We worship God through those times as well. For all of us, when God's providence is hard, He does not call us to simply grin and bear it. He knows that His will is sometimes terribly difficult to endure, and He has compassion on His children. He does not call us to a faith that minimizes the pain we feel in this life. Job's bowing in faith beneath the weight of God's hard providence. His bowing in faith was not bravado. It was not just keeping a stiff upper lip, nor was it sticking his head in the sand and numbing his soul to the overwhelming sorrow of the situation. He really mourned. And in really mourning, he really worshipped. Out of the depths of his pain, he loved and praised God. Now hopefully you're thinking this already, but the Psalms have to come to mind here. This is an expression, an extension of the care of our Heavenly Father for us. God gives us words to express our pain in ways that understand and express our hearts more deeply than we could do so ourselves. The Psalms are full of broken-hearted cries to God. Have you ever noticed how many of the Psalms, how much of the Psalter is filled with words and phrases like this? Why? Or how long? Well, remember, again, who wrote these words? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit. God. This is the heart of God toward those who trust Him through Jesus Christ. The Psalms are a gift to us. I don't have the quote exactly right, but Athanasius said, in the rest of the Bible, God speaks to us. In the Psalms, He speaks for us. Now, perhaps you're listening and you're still bothered. You're thinking about the toddler analogy and you're saying, but there's really something missing there. And like all analogies, they do fall apart. But perhaps you're thinking the toddler analogy breaks down because with God, He could have done it differently. Now, the dad perhaps doesn't have the expertise to be able to inoculate his boy against disease, to recommend the right diet, anything like that. But God doesn't have to ordain suffering in our lives, and yet obviously He does. And once again, that question arises as to why. And it leads us to crave in our souls what the psalmist cried out for. When they looked at the promises of God, and they looked at life's circumstances, and they said, how do these two things relate? Well, of course, and as always, that assurance comes through looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote, lived, and fulfilled these songs. And of course, that Christ-centered focus is the most defining aspect of Job's faith, so much so that some have taken to calling Job the gospel according to Job. Job's faith was grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the familiar passage from Job chapter 19, verses 25 and following. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now friends, Job's words here, they're not some kind of triumphant, rousing, pump-your-fist-in-the-air proclamation. This is the exposed core of a hurting man's heart. And yet what, or rather who, is at that core? Christ. Our sure foundation. The knowledge, that Job had a redeemer, a representative who would ever live to make intercession for him, and who was so powerful that he would defeat even death itself, so that even after Job's miserably wasting away body should finally give way to death, yet in that same body he would see God. Not by any means in his own righteousness, as God makes clear in the latter part of the book. As we come to know, and especially as we have come to know so many years in advance and beyond Job, we stand before the living God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son. And as such, we have audience with Him. And every event of pain, every heartache, is from the loving hand of our Heavenly Father. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing the One who can identify with us, who stands for us as our advocate, who walked the path of suffering, who suffered uniquely, who loved God's law because we hated it, who fulfilled it because we couldn't and would not, and who took upon Himself the penalty for what we had done to violate that law. Christ could say far more fully than Job regarding God the Father, "Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him." Remember, God as the Creator had the right to do with Job what He wanted. Again, we must remember that, the basics of our faith. Brothers and sisters, God is God. He is the Creator and we are the creatures. But we do not serve a cosmic tyrant who plays games with us from heaven. We do not serve some kind of cosmic puppet master. What God put Job through was far less than what God Himself endured in redeeming Job, in sending His spotless Son to the cross and in redeeming us. The crucifixion, not what happened to Job, is the greatest instance of tragedy and injustice that has ever taken place in this world. The Lord of glory came among His own, and His own received Him not. He was spat upon, brutalized, and ultimately crucified by His creation. And from the cross He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And far from the idea of Jesus being just someone who tries to win over the Father's affection for us, Jesus is the nice one in the holy persons of the Trinity. Remember that it is the Father's love that sent Jesus Christ to fill the people for His glory, to be called by His name. John 3:16 is primarily about the Father's love, though of course it's about the Son's love as well. "For God so loved the world that He sent His Son." The Son bore our sins. The Father, as it were, turned His back and poured out His wrath. This, of course, was the great lesson of the Abraham and Isaac ordeal on the mountain. And again, think of it from the perspective of an unbeliever. What a sick thing to do, to ask a father to sacrifice his son. What kind of God would ask and command that kind of thing? How can you put a father and son through that? But remember, the angel stopped Abraham's hand before it plunged. No one stopped the crucifixion of the Son of God. Peter makes it very clear in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost that God ordained this crucifixion. He ordained even the evil that brought it about. Peter says, "You, through wicked hands, have crucified the Son of God," which God foreordained to happen. And what did God do out of that decreeing of all things, whatever comes to pass? He accomplished your eternal salvation, and He proclaimed Himself to all of the world as a God of infinite holiness, justice, and love. So while God may not provide us with all the details we want to know in this life regarding His hard providence, He does indeed provide us with the ultimate answer to those questions. And the answer, as always, is Christ. It's such a cliche, isn't it? It's the easy Sunday school or rough Sabbath school answer. What's the answer? Jesus. But isn't that true, brothers and sisters? The answer to every question is Christ. So when you are pushed to the limits of your endurance and beyond, God gives you grace and calls you to look to Christ. And God binds up our broken hearts and makes us more like the Son who gave Himself for us. Now as we wrap up quickly, let's think about the end of the book of Job. It is so tempting to read the ending of the book of Job like a fairy tale. Job went through this hard time and he learned his good moral lessons. He stuck it through and he persevered. And now everything's happy because he's got all these new children and he had even more money than he had before. And everything's great. Well, God gives these gifts to Job, and surely they are meant as a means of comfort. And we perhaps even hear echoes, or at least we see the foreshadowing of what was mentioned in devotions this morning. The Lord restores to us what we've lost as we follow Him. I can imagine that every father in here would feel the same in Job's position. Yes, I thank the Lord for these new children. I would love them with all of my heart, just as I did the ones who were taken. But you can't replace people. And so the book does indeed end on a high note, but it's not a fairy tale ending by any means. This was a real man who really hurt. And we're given the sense that, yes, things are better, but there's still something unsettling, unfinished about all of it. People were taken that cannot be replaced. Wounds were suffered that never truly heal this side of glory. And so there are issues in this book that don't come to a neat and tidy resolution. And that is a crucial part of the witness of this magnificent book, this word from God. Again, it is a beautifully blunt, honest, and if we want to use the buzzwords today, raw, authentic message for us. It is a book about affliction, about suffering, about sin, and ultimately about the Savior to whom all of the deep issues of life point us. What do we say to the critics when they're pummeling us with their questions? Or when we are assailing ourselves in our own hearts? Well, one of the most compelling aspects of true biblical Christianity is that it confronts the harsh realities of life head on, unapologetically. It owns up to the fact that sin is what has destroyed humanity, and that only on the terms of the God we've offended can life be made right again. And God Himself has taken that initiative. God has established a foundation upon which we can be reconciled to and built upon His very Son, so that even though the earth should be removed, we will ever be safe in His keeping. People of God this morning, believe and trust with renewed strength the same confession of faith that Job made. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that He will take His stand upon the earth and that we will see Him. The New Testament tells us that we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And everyone that has this hope in himself purifies himself, just as He is pure. People of God, your Savior lives. He is risen, He is reigning at God the Father's right hand, and He is coming back again for you. Believe the basics of your faith. Trust in your God, and pursue His calling for you through the hard providences of life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are indescribably good and merciful and loving. And You are just and holy and righteous. And we see all of these attributes never at war with one another, never needing to be reconciled. And therefore we marvel and we ask, how can a man be right with God? We thank you for providing that answer through Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving and choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. We thank you for providing your Son as our Savior, without whom none of your plans would come to fruition. We thank you for exalting him and seating him at your right hand. We thank you that the Sovereign of the universe is our eldest brother in the family of God and our closest friend. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen our faith. We thank you, O God, that you have not told us not to cry. We thank you that we worship you through your word and all that comes to us from your hand. Please, Lord, strengthen us. Grant us all the more faithfulness to you, all the more zeal to serve Christ, all the more desire to see others come to know him. May we fulfill your calling for us here in this world. We thank you that you have heard us. We thank you that you will accomplish your will. Because of Jesus Christ, we thank you that you hear us, because we come to you in his name, garbed in his righteousness. We ask all these things with your continued blessing and guidance by your Spirit this day. In the name of Christ, our risen Savior and exalted Lord. Amen.